I would invite you to take your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and as you do so, for our guest, if you do not have a Bible, there should be one in front of you, page 976 for the text for the day, and I also want to extend a welcome, a warm welcome to all of you, and again, if you're visiting with us, thank you, and if we can make your visit even more profitable, please, we'd love to get to know you, and there's also a lot of information on our website that you can learn a little bit about who we are. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, 976 in your pew Bible. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. We praise you also for preserving it for us. And on this day that you've allowed us to be in your word, we would ask that the author, the Spirit of God himself, would minister the word to us as your children, that we would be encouraged, instructed, and Lord, for those who have yet to come to know the Savior, that may he draw them to him, and that they would leave here new creatures in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of the Lord's Day, the privilege of worship. May you give us ears to hear. May our hearts be warmed by your word, and may our wills be energized to be obedient. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are returning to the life of the Apostle Paul, and it's been my privilege to take us on this journey, and we're looking at the life of the Apostle Paul as the model Christian, as the model Christian. And when you look at the Apostle Paul's life, you'll see that there is a tremendous simplicity about him. Was he complex? Yes. Was he a well-educated man? Yes. Was he all those things that make him a great man of history, but there was a simplicity about him too. And what he provides for us in the simplicity of his life is the model Christian. God has not made the Christian life complex. He has not made it easy, but it's not complex. It is simple. And in the Apostle Paul's life that we've been looking at, there are three areas that really make up the whole of the Christian life. One, there's a consuming passion. Secondly, there is the prayer life that comes from that passion. And then there's the power of the Christian life in which we are to live by each and every day. And the apostle would give us all these things. We've looked at the passion of the Apostle Paul that was found in Philippians chapter 3, his testimony. And he would say this, that one thing I want, and that is to know Christ, to be as close to the Lord Jesus as he possibly could. His testimony was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That is the starting point of healthy Christianity. It's the experience of new birth, coming to know the Savior, and then as the Spirit of God plants within us this desire to know Christ, to get close to Christ, to be consumed with Christ. And this was Apostle Paul, the consuming passion. And then the next thing that we've been looking at concerning the Apostle Paul, and it's a natural progression, is that once you get to know this Christ and you experience the reality of Jesus Christ, the prayer life starts to take on a whole different meaning. And we've been looking at the spiritual prayer life of the Apostle Paul, found in two prayers in particular. His epistle to the Ephesians, one of the prison epistles, chapter 1 and chapter 3, which arguably are the most profound prayers found in our Bibles. And Paul's prayers, as we will look, it's all about knowing Christ, the spiritual maturity of the Christian. And then, Lord willing, as we move on and the final part of Paul's life, we want to look at the controlling power. What made the Apostle Paul live the consistency of the life that he lived? What made him so influential in his walk with the Lord Jesus? And the controlling power of the Apostle Paul is not what he knew, but who he knew. And in light of that, the controlling power of Christ's love. So those are the three areas we are looking at, and we find ourselves in the second part of our life of the Apostle Paul study, and that is his spiritual prayer life. We read the prayer of Ephesians chapter 1, and that's where we are. The ultimate goal in the Christian life is identified by the Apostle Paul in these two prayers, and that is simply this: to know God, to know Him, to experience and be controlled by His love. The most powerful force in all the world is the Christian under the control of Christ's love. It produces a courage, a boldness, a focus, a purpose, and that when the Christian is experiencing Christ and growing in His likeness and enjoying their very real fellowship with Him, we're unstoppable forces in the world. We become the force of God using us for the work of the gospel. And these two prayers that we are looking at, they simply are that. Paul sharing his experience with these Ephesian believers, and that he wants them to experience what he is experiencing. Now, the structures of the prayer are such. Paul is writing first and foremost, and get a hold of this, he's writing to believers. And he's writing showing believers what to pray for. Now, it's not wrong to pray for things. It's not wrong to pray that God would do things. But we got to be careful that's not the end goal of our prayer lives. Is it primarily we pray to get close to God? And we will see that in these prayers. And so the recipients of his prayer in the structure is he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers who have genuinely met Christ, who are converted, and yet there's something missing. And the missing part is growing in the maturity and the experience of the person of Jesus Christ and His love. And that's what he would pray for. Now, the characteristics of Paul's prayer, they're common and they are consistent in all of his prayers. One, they're intercessory. And they're intercessory spiritually. He's praying for the spiritual maturity of these believers. And I would encourage you to adopt these prayers as you intercede for one another. Even take our directory and pray by name these very things for each other, spiritually intercessory. And then he prays with thanksgiving. And this is something that's very touching to the heart of the believer, is the Apostle Paul was not reluctant to thank God for other Christians. No matter who they were, can you imagine being a young Christian in the Philippian church or the young Christian in Ephesus and the greatest Christian who ever lived writing a letter to you and saying, I thank God for you? That itself is a lesson for us. Learn to give thanks to God for other believers. We all have been influenced by other Christians. We all have been examples in our lives. And it's a breath of oxygen, of encouragement to do so. Paul does that in his prayers. He also prays without partiality. He's praying for all these saints. Now, who do we see then that in verse 17? Who does Paul address his prayer to? I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's praying to the first person of the Trinity. What you will see in Paul's prayers, and we shall learn from him, is that he was a man of a Trinitarian faith. Is that he did not hesitate to incorporate the Trinity in all of life, and that's so true for us as well. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. We'll see that today in the wisdom of God the Father in the gospel. But Paul would pray Trinitarian. He would pray to God the Father through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he models really what the Lord Jesus models for us. He would give us the template of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the God-centeredness, and he would show us that Jesus is indeed the mediator, and we learn throughout the gospel that Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit. So Paul is addressing God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. Now, why the title that? Why would he add these both? Why not just say, I pray to God the Father? Why would he add, I pray to God the Father, or the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Number one, he wants us to understand the unity that we have in Christ. And he also wants us to understand the mediatorial work of Jesus. If you or I try to come to God without the Lord Jesus Christ, all we meet is a consuming fire. All we meet is a God of holy, holy, holy nature, and that we cannot approach him, the unapproachable light. We cannot approach him without the great work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so he would emphasize this, that there is this oneness in the family of God. And the letter to the Ephesians is the church manual. It tells us how to do church, how to do relationships. And so we have him praying to God the Father to remind these Ephesians of the Lord Jesus Christ in his role in prayer. And then he would pray that the Father of glory, or to literally means glorious Father. And what do we gain from that? We spent a week looking at the glory of God in this context. And what we're drawn is two truths about this glorious Father, or the glory, or the Father of glory. Number one is his incomprehensible majestic beauty. Incomprehensible majestic beauty. Knowable, but not comprehensible. And we also see in this Father of glory, because of the familiar relationship of Father, is we see the condescending grace and love that he would even come to us. God did not need to come to us. Salvation was not mandated. In the eternal counsel of God, in the covenant of redemption, he chose to do this. And so we see these prayers, this glorious God, this majestic, beautiful God who condescends to rebels and enemies and makes them his children. And today we enter into the specific petitions of this prayer. And it begins in verse 17. And as we look at these petitions, there's four. There's four. We'll identify them. He says, one, that the Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the primary petition in this prayer. And from that, there are three subordinate, if we may use the term, subordinate petitions. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. And you'll see that the following three petitions all begin with the word what. That you may know. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? All three of those really encompass what the Christian is to look at throughout life. The hope, the inheritance, and the power. And he would say that in order for those things to be realized and experienced, which this is for us, remember, over a fourth of the population at the time were slaves, so he's writing to common people, he's writing to slaves, and so this is not some higher level of living of Christian experience. What he is praying for is the Christian experience that we are to have, that this is normal Christianity, not perhaps what we see even in our own lives, because what he's talking about is a plane of Christianity that is above circumstances. It's above trials. It puts us in a position to walk in that joy inexpressible and full of glory. And God would have us to have that type of life, to live under the control of his love, to live by the power of his son's resurrection. In doing so, that we give the world the reality of what we profess we believe. And as such, the Christian life becomes one of magnetism. We actually are used of God, and he will use us to draw people to himself. There was a story about a bunch of young people, and they were getting together. And they were studying in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And they went around and talked about, well, what is salt? What does salt do? And if we're the salt of the earth, what does salt do? And someone said, well, salt preserves. And that is true. Salt was used as a preservative for meats and things. Well, us as Christians in an ungodly society, we are the preserver of righteousness. That's the first thing, salt. And another person said, well, salt also irritates. And if you ever got salt into a wound, that's exactly what happens. And so in a very real way, we as Christians are an irritant to the culture, a godless culture. And so we had the irritation, we had the preservation. And then they were sitting around, and there was a moment of silence. And one young lady said, but salt also creates a thirst. And they pondered that for a minute and thought about the Christian life. Jesus says, we're the salt of the earth. Not only are we a preservant of righteousness, not only are we an irritant to unrighteousness, but there should be from our lives something that creates thirst. Thirst in others. And I ask myself the question, and I ask you that question. Is the prayer that Paul's praying for these believers, when this is reality in our lives, you know what happens? We live a life that is completely different. Not some weird religious zealous life, but we live the Christian life as defined by the Bible. And what happens is it becomes salt that creates thirst in others. So those are his three subordinate petitions. The first one, it's one we're going to look at today, is found in verse 17, and we're just going to cover this, the first one. And the reason why I'm doing this, the first one, is because of the depth of this petition. And secondly, because if we don't understand the first petition, the other three cannot work. And I'm not talking about Christian pragmatism. But the reality of it is, if I am to know the hope of which I'm called, the riches of the glorious inheritance is mine, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, then I need verse 17. I need the Spirit of God to enlighten my heart, to show me the wisdom and revelation of God in the gospel that allows those things to be true. And so as we look at this first petition, this is absolutely just overwhelming to see what he's praying for. And I've called this the enabling spiritual petition. And I would, as I've already said, I would encourage each of you to pray this prayer for yourself. Don't just pray that God will get you through a tough day. And don't pray that you know that I might have active service. There's nothing wrong with those things. But brother, the Christian life is not a life of just, you know, praying to God like it's a glass and you break in case of emergency. That's not how you live the Christian life. This is defining the normality of the Christian life that lives so close to God is that he influences us and shapes us so that we have an impact on those in our homes, those in our churches, and those in our community. The world was turned upside down by Christians living the Christian life. When you read like the Thessalonian church, Paul says you were chosen by God and you received the word of God with much affliction where you became witnesses throughout Achaia. The Thessalonian church turned their world upside down is because they knew the reality of Jesus Christ. And for us, these prayers become very practical because they define for us what is true Christianity. And I'm so afraid as I read these things, I'm so afraid that maybe I've been more adapted by what I think the Christian life is than what it truly is. And the Apostle Paul is giving us what it really is. So I would encourage you to pray these prayers and pray these for one another. Now, as we look at this first petition, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The petition is that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given to us. That's the petition. Now, I also want you to see it in verse 18, and we've been talking about this in our ABF. I'm sorry, verse 17. You know what you see? You see Paul, again, Trinitarian in his prayer. And he naturally prays this way. Some scholars would say that the spirit in verse 17 is the human spirit. That can't be true. He's not praying that God would give them this Holy Spirit. That's already occurred. We see that back prior to the prayer where the Spirit of God has sealed them under the day of redemption. So he's not praying for that. But what we're going to do by way of looking at this petition, and I hope in a depth that causes you to really stir in your heart that you want this experience in your life. And this is an experience. This isn't just knowledge that sits in our head. This is experiential. Paul is praying for an experience. Now, I would caution us with that. We're not to seek the experience. We're to seek the God of experience. And he will define that. And the safeguards of any experience is what the Scripture teaches us. This can't help but to be experiential. is that when you encounter the living God in the reality of who he is, you can't help but be affectionately changed. Because he's taken you what you were and made you what you are and has started a construction project that he will complete someday, and that you know that you live in a world that's hopeless, but you live above that because of the hope of the calling that he's given you in this prayer. And that makes one of the greatest evangelistic tools, if I may, of the Christian life, is how we're not affected by circumstances in life. That we're not affected by trials that cause us to act like unbelievers. That when darkness comes into our lives, we run to Romans chapter 8, and we rest in no condemnation, and we rest in no separation, and we rest in the fact that he is working all things for our good. I'm not saying that's easy, but I am saying this, that when God gives us a command, he gives us the power to obey the command. And so when we see these petitions, this first one in particular, this opens the floodgate so that we can live the Christian life as God defines it and as he wants us to live. And we talk about church growth, and rightly so. We want the church to grow. Jesus grows his church. But I would go as far as to say that if God starts answering these prayers in the life of us as individual Christians and as a church, the church will explode like it did in the first century. Like it did through periods of revival, through periods of great awakenings. It's when the reality of Jesus Christ was known by his people, and not just about him, but to know him, that is transformational in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, where people are going to look at us and they're going to do what Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to the hope that is in you when they ask. Why would they ask? Because they see an otherworldly living, not in religious, conduct, but in a reality that Jesus Christ is real and he's come. He's come to rescue. He's come to liberate. He's come to give power to those in captivity. And it begins with us having our hearts enlightened with the spirit of wisdom and revelation that allows us to see all the riches that God has for us as Christians. We're going to ask five questions. Five questions of this one petition. And hopefully that will stir our hearts to start praying this and really seeking the Lord with an earnestness that I want this. I want to know this God, and I want to know my heart is enlightened to encounter him in the wisdom and the revelation of who he is. Well, the first one is this. First question, what is the work? What is occurring? What is Paul praying that would be true in the lives of these Christians? The work is that found in at the end of, or in the beginning of verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That has to occur before the spirit of wisdom and revelation is given to us. Paul's not praying for the spirit to be given to these believers, as I said. That's already established in verse 13. He's praying that there would be a deepening, deeper work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Christian, don't be satisfied. God has so much more. Don't be satisfied. Don't allow a lukewarm indifference to cause you to be indifferently satisfied. The Christian life is one of progression or digression. There's no neutrality. And Paul is praying that we and them would have a deeper understanding. Our hearts would be given the illumination, would be given this understanding that goes beyond just knowledge, but transformational. The word enlightened means to illumine, to instruct, to bring to the light of understanding. But let's understand, because when Paul prays, and Paul understands that the Christian life, it's not just about our minds. It begins in the mind, and then it goes to the heart, and then it moves to the will. That's always the process. An informed mind leads to an inflamed heart that motivates the will to obey. It's always that process. If you stop with just the mind, the knowledge of, instead of knowing, then the heart isn't moved. If the heart isn't moved, the will isn't moved.
mind, heart, will. That's his understanding. And he says, I want you to have your hearts enlightened or illuminated. Now, the heart here is the target, and the heart is not just that beeping, that beating organ. You know that. It's the locus of a man's or a woman's being. The heart in the Bible includes the mind, the volition, the emotions, all of those things. It's not just about our affections. And when the heart is illumined, as it is here, and when God illumines it, you know what it affects? Every area of your life. And my Christianity, my profession of faith in Jesus Christ, it has to impact every area of my life or it's incomplete. So what is this work? It's the work of illumination. It's the work of a deeper understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul describes this activity. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now pay attention to this, because this is an exposition of the Spirit of God illuminating the heart or enlightening the heart. He says, these things God has revealed or illumined to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand or we might be illumined to the things God freely has given to us. We will know if we understand that by the way that we open up our Bibles and read. Let me ask you this. When you open your Bible, is your first thought is, Father, please, by your Spirit, show me Jesus. Father, make my reading profitable. Bring me face to face with yourself. May your Spirit teach me. Make me teachable. Paul says, I pray that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation may illumine your heart, enlighten your heart, that you would know the things of God. Jesus promised the same thing in the Upper Room Discourse. He told these disciples, these fearful disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That is a wonderful definition of an illumined heart, is the Spirit guides us into understanding these things of God. Now, when it comes to this illumination, it's very important that we are cautious of the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. The Bible clearly defines for us that the Spirit of God is not an it. It's not some innate force. He is God. He is, we hold to a Trinitarian, monotheistic, Trinitarian, three persons, one God. We hold to that. And it's true, it's biblical. But if we talk about the illuminating work of the Spirit of God, giving us understanding of the things, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation of God, then we must be keenly aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that means be very cautious about sinning against the Holy Spirit. We can sin against him. We know we saw Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. Peter says, you lied to the Spirit of God, and they were killed. There are a couple sins that we can commit against the Spirit of God that will stop his work. It will stop the illumination. One of the sins is the sin of quenching him. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the Spirit. The word quench means to put out a fire. How do you quench the Spirit of God? By doing what he forbids. You put out his fire by doing what he forbids. And as you read the commands of God, if you're tolerating sin, or if you know, I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing this, that is a quenching of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God is quenched, you know what this work of illumination does? It stops. And you can go on for a long period of time like this. Do you know what happened? And we've been seeing this on the night and Sunday nights on the Revelation and studying the churches. Do you know what happened to the church at Ephesus? They lost first love. Well, how do you lose first love? By quenching and grieving the Spirit of love. And what was scary about that church? Good ministry, good doctrine, good teaching, good discernment, but the main thing was gone. It's because the agent of love had been quenched. And so if we're going to enjoy this illuminating work of the Spirit of God, be cautious of quenching Him, putting out the fire. There's another sin that we can easily do. It's the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 5, do not grieve the Spirit of God by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Spirit of God? Well, if quenching is doing what he tells you not to, grieving would be not doing what he tells you. You grieve him. Now, I know there's books written on the emotions of God, and his grieving is not like ours. But to grieve is to silence and to make sad and sorrow. So how would that happen? Not doing what he says. Do you know the context of grieving the Spirit of God in Ephesians 5? You know what it is? It's our speech. It's our speech and our attitude. He says, let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth and grieve not the Spirit of God. So I'm sorry to say, but there's a lot of Christians that have a loose tongue, an uncontrolled tongue, an impulsive tongue, anger, unkind words, unedifying speech, and it becomes a habit with them, and they wonder why the Bible's not alive, and they wonder why their Christian life is stale. They wonder why God isn't real to them. It could very well be is that we're allowing a loose, uncontrolled tongue and speech to grieve the very Spirit of God, who is the one that does the work of illumination. And so be cautious of that. Be cautious to staying so close to Christ that we're not guilty of those two sins. And so then we have then the work. The work here that Paul was praying that would happen would be the work of illumination. The work of showing us this wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of God. And that leads to question number two. What is this enlightened knowledge of verse 17? In the knowledge of Him. Paul would use multiple words to define knowledge. You know, I am not a Greek scholar by no means. We have someone. We have Pastor Jonathan who has Greek experience. But there's two words that Paul would use. He would use first, the word he uses here is epignosis. And that is a knowledge that is clear, that is distinct, and is of personal acquaintance. It's basically relational knowledge. That's what he's saying. That this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the relational knowledge of Him. Paul would use another word. And that is the word gnosis. That is not relational knowledge. That is knowledge that is scientific, that is religious, that is moral, philosophical. It's grasped mentally with a mental picture. But it does not have the relational component like knowledge does in verse 17. Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 2, in his prayer, he says, this is eternal life, that they know you. That know is not gnosis. That know is the know that is related to the knowledge that's relational that Paul would use in verse 17. So what is this enlightened knowledge? And I don't want to bog down on this. But it's the difference between just, as we may say, factual knowledge and factional and relational knowledge. And that's what this enlightened knowledge is. Because you'll see what it's attached to, the knowledge of Him. This isn't just a factual knowledge of the Him, which we'll identify in a minute. It's a relational experience that has established this. He would use the word knowledge in relational context in the three other prison epistles. Philippians 1:9 is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. It has to be relational because love's attached to it. Same thing in Colossians. That you would increase in the knowledge of God, fully pleasing to Him, walking in a manner worthy. That also is affectional in relationship knowledge. And the same thing in Philemon. The full knowledge of sharing your faith for the sake of Christ. Ian Hamilton said this, this was their greatest need concerning this illuminated knowledge, this relational knowledge. He said, this was their greatest need and ours to know God better, God made you and me to know Him. He sent His Son into the world that through His sinless life, His sin-bearing death, and His resurrection as our covenant head, we might be restored to His fellowship. The Christian faith is essentially relational, personal, and intimate. The godly man from Scotland says this: the Christian faith is essentially relational, personal, and intimate. Could you say that about your walk with Jesus Christ right now? Is it relational? Is it personal? Is it intimate? I ask that question for you, and I ask that question for me, because that's biblical Christianity. Are we a people who know God, or are we a people that know about God? The difference is in this prayer. The difference is in this enlightened heart, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that leads us to the third question. Who is the Him? Who is He talking about? Some people try to make it Christ. It's not Christ. It's God the Father. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's the knowledge of God the Father. It changes the way you interpret this. It also makes you ask the question, what do you know of God the Father? We talk a lot about Jesus, and we should. And we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we should, but what do we know about God the Father? Paul was praying that these Christians, and us as we pray it, that they would increase in their wonderful knowledge of the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious Father. What is this knowledge that he wants us to know? As we still look at this third question, there's two. There's two things that we are to know. So much more about the Father, but there's two things in the context of the wisdom and revelation. We want to know our Father and His love as Creator, and not just the material world, but us. We pray for the illuminated heart to know the love of the Father as Creator. Now, I want to explain that for a minute, because this is very important. We studied this in the ABF last week. Michael Rees wrote a wonderful book, Delighting in the Trinity, and we've been reading this. And he writes the section about creation. Did you ever wonder why God created the world? Did you ever wonder why God created us? Richard Sibbes was a 17th century Puritan pastor. Listen to what he says. Quote, "It is not then that God needed to create the world in order to satisfy himself or to be himself. The divine majesty of this God is not dependent on the world. The Father, Son, and Spirit were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was." Now get a hold of this. This is absolutely heartwarming. "But the Father so enjoyed His fellowship with His Son that He wanted to have the goodness of it spread out and communicated or shared with others. The creation was a free choice born out of nothing but love." Do you see God as Creator? A Creator not in a standoffish way of just creating, but He created, and He created us as image bearers so that we would enjoy His love. So that we would get so close to Him that in enjoying His love, we reciprocate back to Him love. That's why we were created. I don't think there's anything more motivating in the Christian life than to realize that we are so loved by God the Father that He sent His Son to reconcile us so that we can love Him back. And if you need to have a vitality in your Christian life, meditate on God creating you so that you would love Him. And that in loving Him, you obey Him. Not because you have to, because you're so enamored with the truth that God is love. And so this spirit of wisdom and revelation is in the knowledge of Him. It's a knowledge of God the Father. And it begins with a created purpose that He wants us to love Him. John says, John 15:9, Jesus says this profound statement, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." It's like we get this invitation of God the Father saying, "I have loved you from eternity past. I have put you in the book of life. I have placed you in my Son for the sole purpose is that you fulfill your creative purpose, and that is to enjoy me, and I enjoy you." Friends, that's why Christians are Christians. Is that we would get the privilege to love God And in turn, he enters into this loving relationship with us. And thus we live every day, not in the routine of a boring, mundane life, but we live in the reality that I get to love God. And I get to love him every day because my heart has been enlightened with the knowledge of a Father who created me to love him. But there's a second thing that we're to learn about the Creator God in the knowledge of him. It's not only the relational aspect of love, but he wants us to understand the unsearchable riches in Christ that he's given us. I was talking to someone yesterday, and I said, you know what we should do sometime? I said, we should take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. I said, we should make 2 columns. Every one of you are in some type of difficulty in your life. Every one of you are in some type of trial. If you're not, you're getting ready for one. You're either going to be in a trial, come out of trial, or preparing for a trial. Just a brief personal thing. I think that I'm 5'6". She's about 5'6". And we got like 5'8" over us. I really feel like I'm drowning in a lot of different things. And I was talking to this individual, not a family member. I said, we should take this 8.5 by 11. I said, we should make 2 columns. The first one should be all the riches and the blessings from God. And the other side, all the reasons I have to complain. I said, if we did that, I said, we're going to need more paper. But it's not for the right side. It's for the left side. Because I don't care whatever we're going through right now. If you sit down and you would list all the blessings that God has given to you, and all the reasons you have to complain, that left side is going to overshadow that right side beyond measure. I don't care how hard it gets in this life, the blessing side will exceed that. And here's one. God has called you to himself to love him, knowing that you're going to a place where you're going to love him perfectly forever. That takes away all the right side. And this is the knowledge that he's wanting us to have. But it has a couple qualifiers. Look at verse 17 again. The Holy Spirit is working to illuminate our hearts in the knowledge of God the Father, but he says in wisdom and revelation. Well, what is that? Remember, every word matters. Every word matters. That's why when you start reading verse 17, it's hard to move ahead because every word matters. We have the relational component of God the Father with Jesus and with us. We have the Father of glory and his magnificent beauty. We have the Spirit of God who is willing to illuminate our hearts and give us knowledge of God the Father in wisdom and revelation. You can't just rush through verse 17. We want to mine the depths of that because in that is our understanding of our relationship with our Father. So question number 4. We've covered 3. Here's 4. Paul now is praying that the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, would give wisdom in the knowledge of God. Now, wisdom, if I were to ask you what wisdom was, you would probably quote Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's true. Or you'd probably say, well, wisdom is knowledge applied. And that would be true too. But the wisdom that Paul's talking about here, it's not the wisdom like we see in Proverbs. Remember, the heart is enlightened. This is an understanding. This isn't something just to grab and go and put together. Like in Proverbs, it tells us so many practical things which indicate a wise life. This is not you can't pull this out here. It's not a step you take. This is an understanding of the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of him. Remember, it's the wisdom of him. It's not us. It's not about us. It's about him. And that is, as a side note, that's the whole of the Christian life. We get in all kinds of trouble when we make the Christian life all about us. Salvation isn't even about us. Now, we're the recipients, but you will find yourself in all kinds of hot water when you start looking and you start orbiting your life around you. I'm thinking of individually, when I make life all about me, and I even make the Christian life all about me, and I want to be served more than served, there is all kinds of trouble that comes with that. And the first one would be your lack of joy. Selfishness is a joy stealer. It's a joy stealer. And so when Paul is praying that the Spirit of God would give us the spirit of wisdom and the knowledge, it's a knowledge of God, not anything to do with us. And what is this wisdom of God the Father? This wisdom here is defined as knowledge and experience with insight. Knowledge and experience with insight. So then how would we apply that here? What does he want us to know about God the Father? What is the greatest display of God's wisdom? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Paul is calling these people. Because remember what he just... Now, go back to verse 15. Look at what he's just done. Some translators say, therefore. Here is, for this reason. He is taking out of verse 3 through 14, which is one continual sentence, he's taking that and he's saying, now because of that, I pray this. Well, what is the that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is the most profound and clear and precise definition of the riches of the gospel. And I think as Christians, and I'll just make a blanket statement because it applies to me, I'm fearful that we live as paupers, easily complain, easily emotionally broken, easily spiritually broken, that we don't understand what God has done in the gospel for us. We take the gospel and get saved, and then we just kind of shelf the gospel. And Paul is praying that we would have this spirit of wisdom, the wisdom of God. And where is the wisdom of God? It's found in the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel, Ephesians chapter 3. The unsearchable riches of Christ. If I gave you a test right now, and I said, here's your one test, one question test. I want you to write down everything that God has done in your life because of the gospel. How would you answer that? And then I'd be so gracious to you, I'd say it's an open book test. And then I'd be even more gracious to you by telling you the answer is in verse 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. That's what motivates Paul to pray. You know what he's doing? He's praying that the Ephesian believers and us would have our hearts illumined to the wisdom of God in the gospel. And I'm going to read this for you, and I'm going to identify. There's at least 9 gospel blessings in verse 3 through 14. And I would encourage you to get alone with God and pray through that, because this is the wisdom of God the Father in the gospel. This is what he's done for us. Let's take a look. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings. There's 2. He's blessed us in Christ. Number 2, with not some, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's 2 blessings. Even as he chose us in him. There's 3. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, there's 4. He predestined us for adoption, there's 5. To himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, there's 6. In whom we have redemption through his blood, there's 7. Forgiveness of our trespasses, there's 8. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, there's 9. According to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him we have obtained an inheritance, there's 10. Having been predestined, there's 11, reemphasizing that from verse 5. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There's 12. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 12 gospel blessings in 12 verses. That's what he prays for. He prays that they would be illumined in their minds and hearts so that they would see just how rich they are in Christ. And that's what we need. We need that spirit of wisdom in the wisdom of God the Father, because God the Father orchestrated the plan of redemption. His Son executes the plan of redemption, and his Spirit applies the plan of redemption. We got to hurry. Question number five. If that is the spirit of wisdom, the depths of the gospel that he prays for these believers, then what is the spirit of revelation? It's not the same. It's in verse 17, it's not the same. The word revelation means a communication of knowledge previously hidden. to humanity by a divine or supernatural agency. It's especially communications that proceed from God to Christ. Now, what is the revelation of God? Now, this is not extra revelation. This isn't us getting a vision. This isn't us getting something that's outside of biblical revelation. The canon is complete. God's direct revelation is complete. He doesn't talk to us in regards to anything that would violate Scripture. So what is this spirit of revelation? It has taken the wisdom of the gospel and making it personal. It's God revealing himself to us. He revealed himself to Paul in the road to Damascus. And every single Christian, every single true Christian has had the revelation of Jesus Christ to them. God has revealed his son to us. He's revealed his son to us through his word. He's revealed his son to us through providence. He's revealed his son to us through his sovereignty. Jeff Wilson said this on the petition, the spirit of revelation. He said, this is warm personal knowledge of God as he's revealed in Christ. Philosophy comes to us with a man-centered message, know yourself. Whereas the sum of the inspired word is know your God. Jesus says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen me or seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. So what does Paul pray for? He prays that these Ephesians would have their heart warmed, illumined, so they would understand the wisdom of God the Father in the working of the gospel. And then he would say, and I pray that it's personal for you. I pray that you're encountering Christ personally, that he's revealing himself to you. Jesus says in 1:18 that Jesus has made known, explained, or revealed God the Father to us. So let me ask you something, and we'll close with this. I want to ask this question. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in just academic facts? Now, it's important, and don't dismiss this. We have a Bible Institute for a reason. We have Sunday school for a reason. That's to gain knowledge, but it's to gain knowledge so that we know God. We gain knowledge not just to rest here to have big heads. We gain knowledge to draw us to the answer to this prayer so that I can know my God by which he created me to do. Charles Hodge said this, and I'll close with him. This prayer is something which all believers need and for which they should pray. It is that manifestation of the nature or excellence of the things of God, which the Spirit makes to all who are spiritually enlightened, and of which our Savior spoke when he said in reference to believers, they shall all be taught of God. Are you being taught by God? Is your heart being illumined by the Spirit of God because you're not grieving and quenching him, and you can hear his still small voice, and he opens up the Scriptures and shows you the wisdom of God the Father in his love in the gospel? And is that leading so to where you can read Ephesians 3 through 14 and you can say, he's mine? That's what revelation is. He's mine. Maybe you're outside of Christ today and you haven't been able to follow much of what I've said. God created you to know him. On your own, you cannot. But he has opened the door by sending Jesus Christ. And if you'll open up and cry out, God has promised to make himself known to you. And you can leave here understanding that your heart has been illumined to the truth of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father that gave you the gospel. And if you're a Christian today and you have a stale Christian life and you're not growing in the depths of what God has given us in Christ, in the gospel, get alone with him and start praying, Lord, illumine my heart. Give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation of you. I want to know you. I don't want to be normal in regards to a staleness. I want to be like the Bible says I'm to be. And God will do that. Why? Because he created us for that. Lord willing, next time we're in this, we're going to start looking at the specific petitions. What are the riches? What is the power? What is the riches? What is the inheritance? And what is the power? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you've given us in the gospel, and absolutely amazing. Only the wisdom of you, Father, could have done this. And thank you that you've given us your Bible so that we can know these things. Lord, may you open up all of our hearts. For some, it might need to be initial illumination to conversion. To others, we might need a new stirring in our hearts, a stirring to have that spirit of illumination to show us more of your wisdom and reveal yourself to us in a very personal way. May that even start now, Lord, as we look at the Lord's Supper and share in that communion that you promised us. In Jesus' name, amen.